Well, good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Ross.
If you would take your Bible, please. You want to find 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 5. I was listening this week to Ravi Zacharias on my little iPod as I was, in my imagination, skiing in the gym, though it's just a glass in front of me and the sun shining in my face. But on the earbuds, Ravi, and he had a story I want to share with you this morning. He tells it about a notorious Mexican bank robber. This guy was going into Texas and robbing banks. And he made such a dent and was so much trouble that the law enforcement in the old west of Texas decided they needed to do something about Jose Riviera. And so they hired the biggest, baddest sheriff that they could to send him down to go to Mexico and find this guy and apprehend him. They hired him and they equipped him with the bullets and guns he would need to do his job and sent him off. And so off he went to Mexico, traveling from town to town, village to village, trying to find Jose Rivera. And on one day, he walked into a saloon, and there were two men in the saloon. He walked up to the younger of the two, who was on one side of the room across from the other, and he said, "Sir, I'm looking for Jose Rivera. Do you know Jose Rivera?" And the young man said, "That other guy, that's him." He was across the saloon, and so the sheriff walks over, asks the man, "Are you Jose Rivera?" And Jose Rivera, or so he was called, kind of shook his head, and he didn't speak English. So he didn't know what the sheriff was saying. Well, the young man who was in the saloon came to the rescue. He spoke Spanish and English. And so he, on behalf of the sheriff, said, "Are you Jose Rivera?" He said, "Oh, yes, I'm Jose Rivera." And so the sheriff said, through the interpreter, this young man, he said, "So tell Jose that I've been hired by the law enforcement of Texas, and we don't like the work he's been doing in Texas, stealing and robbing from banks." And so it was. The young man spoke in Spanish and said, "This is the sheriff from Texas. He's come, and he is after you." And so the sheriff said, "Now tell him this. If he will return all the monies that he has stolen, we'll let him go free. We won't bother with him at all." And that's one choice he has. And the other choice is, I can shoot him to death right now. And so the young man said, "Okay, the sheriff says he's here and he wants all this money that you've collected. That's one choice, and your other choice is he'll shoot you dead right now." And so in Spanish, this man named Jose began to speak, and he said, "All right, if you go out the front door of the saloon, and if you follow the path that goes west, go for a mile and a half, and you'll see a well beside the road. When you see the well, look for a big slab of concrete. Pull it up. Under that, you'll see a big hole in the ground, and all money bags of all the money I've stolen is down there." The interpreter said to Jose, "What was that you said again?" He said, "All right, I'll say it again. You go out the front door of the saloon. You go down the road a mile and a half. You see a well. By the well, big slab of concrete. Pull it up. Buried beneath it are all the money bags with all the money that I've stolen." So the sheriff is going, What's he saying? And the young man said, "Go ahead and shoot." Without even knowing it, the sheriff fell straight into the young man's trap. The devil is a deceiver and a liar. And he talks to people. He talked to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He talks to you and me. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Believe what he says, and you're in a heap of trouble. You are in a big trap. In our passage in 2 Corinthians this morning, Paul's concern turns to a kind of trap by which the church could be caught, and because of the witty schemes of the devil, find itself in a world of hurt. The trap of Satan surrounds this matter of proper church discipline. We covered the matter of church discipline a few weeks back, a couple months back, as we were going through this series called Love the Church. And one of those things that a church must do is to discipline when the time and the circumstances call for it. And so our concern in dealing with that was how and when it ought to be carried out. And it is therefore refreshing this morning to turn to this text in 2 Corinthians and see that we're looking at the same kind of issues yet again, but from a different perspective. This time we're looking at what the obligation of the church is when there has been church discipline and the one who's been disciplined responds rightly. Because when we think about it, when you think about what's here and what Paul says, you see that he brings up the fact that Satan is very much alive and well when it comes to even church discipline. And Paul is urging the church in Corinth to behave rightly when it comes to this issue, because this matter of church discipline is like a minefield in which a wrong step could be a step right into the middle of one of his traps, and the resulting injury to the church could be great. Paul concludes this section by saying the schemes or the designs of the devil are real, and he warns that the key to restoration at the proper time will also keep us out of the traps of the devil. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, Satan's got traps. And we need to beware. And so this morning, as we look at this text and we look at what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, let's be mindful of Satan's traps. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may well be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are privileged this morning once again to open up the book delivered from heaven. Your book, your word, your holy word. Help us to tremble before it today as we always would tremble before your word, and humbly look to see how you would mold us and shape us and change us and rescue us and give us wisdom and give us alert so that we can avoid the schemes and the wiles of the one who is roaring, who is seeking whom he may devour. And so we pray that this morning we will, as we look at this church discipline and how we are to respond when someone repents, that we'll see in it greater than just in this particular situation, but every kind of situation that is like it, so that we can have a godly response and one that'll steer us clear and far away from Satan and his plans. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are several key words here that express Paul's concern. And we're just going to look at, there's three of them, and we're going to look at those. The first word that really expresses the importance of what he wants to get across is a word, the word of pain. In verse 5, Paul writes, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, Paul, in the verses that precede here, Paul had just been talking about pain. We looked at that last time. This pain that he knew that the Corinthians had experienced, but he was letting them know that it wasn't his intent simply to cause them pain. It was his desire for them, his love for them, that led him to do what he had done. But as he is speaking about pain, his mind shifts here to this other event that had involved pain. The real cause of pain here, Paul says, is this person whose behavior had resulted in church discipline. It would seem that what he did might have been directed at Paul, because Paul begins this passage trying to say, well, you know, it's really, he didn't cause me pain. It was more you that he caused pain to. Paul is quick to deflect concern for that idea that he might have felt pain. He says that the real pain that has come about in this situation by the actions of this man is the pain that has been brought to the church. He says, to all of you back there in Corinth. So this man's behavior, Paul is saying, brought pain to the church. Now, when we think about who could this be? Who is Paul talking about who brought pain to the church? Our minds might go, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 5. We looked at that text a few months ago, and we were thinking through love the church and thinking through discipline in the church. And here was this guy in Corinth who was living a lifestyle that wasn't even on the radar screen for the immoral people that were the citizens of Corinth. They couldn't even gather that here is a man who would have his father's wife. And so Paul had brought attention to him and had said the church needed to discipline him. Was this the man that Paul is now talking about? Well, some people think so. Some scholars and some Bible teachers, and they think, yeah, this is the guy and this is the situation that Paul is thinking about. But other people think that the thing that Paul is talking about here is something that we don't know the full details of, but it must be related to Paul's previous visit that he made to Corinth after the trouble had begun. And this was a guy who must have stood up and particularly railed at Paul, particularly brought Paul's reputation into question and troubled the whole of the Corinthians, as he must have said some really derogatory things about the Apostle Paul. And some of the things in the course of what we read, not only here but in other places in 2 Corinthians, point to that as a possibility. But the bottom line is that we can't be 100% sure who or what situation Paul is talking about. And that's okay. We don't need to know that information in order to get the message of the text. What is clear is a man did something that Paul was upset with, and as a result, pain was brought upon the whole of the church. And it was ungodly, and it was uncalled for, and it needed to be met with swift action. And apparently, the church did that. But the point here, before we go any further, is that when a church member sins, and when a church member requires discipline, pain is brought to the entire church body. You know, if you're like me, you probably think of your sins as only affecting you, or maybe you and a few more, or whoever's involved. And we tend to say, oh, I'm not hurting anyone but myself. But that is simply not true. When we sin, we're bringing others down with us. You think that Adam's sin didn't bring others down with him? You can't sin and not impact other people. And when you are a part of a body, you can't just take, you know, I can stick my finger in let's say, a pot of boiling water. That's not very smart, is it? But if I did, well, it's accidentally. I just accidentally stuck. Does my finger hurt? Well, you know it does. But it doesn't really matter how the rest of my body feels. It's all impacted by the fact that I cannot get over the pain that my finger is feeling. When we as individual members of the body get ourselves into the boiling water of sin, the whole rest of the body is impacted. And as much as I might try when my finger's been burned to focus on where I'm not feeling pain, all I can focus on is where I'm feeling pain. And my whole body is impacted. And it's that way in the church. When I as a member, am acting in defiance and disobedience to God, I bring the entire body with me. Particularly when it's a case when the whole body has to come and deal with me in a matter of discipline here. Now, I'm not saying this to intensify anybody's guilt. I'm not trying to say, see how bad you should feel this morning because of the things you've done, and you've just drugged the church with you when you've done them. I don't so much want to heap the guilt upon you as I do want to say, here's ammunition for you when you are fighting Satan, and when you are fighting temptation, and when you are fighting with sin, and it is calling on you, and you're thinking, oh, well, I'm the only one it affects. No, you're not. No, you are not. Pain is a body issue. As we were talking this morning up in our GCF group, it's amazing how these things go together. In Luke, Jesus is telling his followers to deal with sin. And that when you see a brother sinning, you need to rebuke him and pray for his forgiveness. When he forgives, you restore him and you forgive him. But you rebuke it because this is... It's for his well-being that you would do this, but it's also for the well-being of the body. Paul shows us how we should respond to those who are caught in sin. And when he does this, here in this passage, his compassion shines through. First, you see how what he said there negates any sense that he has personally suffered. In other words, he's trying to, it's not, I didn't suffer, it's you. And so he's trying to pull back from any direct, he's not piling on this guy. He negates in that sense the suffering that he went through. He's not, in what he says here, trying to get revenge. But his compassion is also apparent in that the name of the guilty party is not mentioned. Did you notice that? We don't know this guy's name. He calls him he, and then he calls him such a one. Well, that could be like any of us. The Holy Spirit did not wish for us to know this man's name. He did not wish to give him a long-lasting negative reputation. He had sinned. He was punished. He had repented. His sin must be forgiven and forgotten. We don't even need to know who it was. And that's the way we need to respond, isn't it? When people repent, we forgive. Now, I heard something amazing this week. It seems that identity thieves have figured out how to steal by filing tax returns in the names of other people. Well, now, that's not so amazing. That kind of thing goes on all the time. But what really amazed me about this is this. The victims of that theft have been having trouble getting things resolved because the IRS has rules in place which demand that they protect the privacy of the thieves. Now that one is... I cannot wrap my brain around why our government agencies would have rules to protect the people who are doing wrong and inflicting harm upon other people. That is what is absurd to me. In the midst of their crime, we've got to protect privacy. Well, I think when you begin to commit a crime, you've given your privacy rights away. No HIPAA rights for criminals. What Paul is doing here, however, is not protecting a criminal in the midst of his crime. He is protecting the name of a saint who, though sinned in a particularly offensive way, has repented and sought forgiveness. And now it's wiped away and it is to be forgotten. He is refusing to pound guilt upon the man. He is doing exactly, Paul is, what we should do when relationships have been restored, when forgiveness has been granted. Forgiveness means putting the offense behind us and refusing to bring it back up again. This is what God does with forgiven sin. He desperately loves to forgive sin. And when he forgives, it's dealt with. It's gone. As far as east is from west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. And then another King's Table verse, Micah 7:19. The prophet says that our iniquities, the Lord will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is good news. That is good news to know the God of creation. When he forgives, it's settled. It is gone. It is put behind. He does not desire to hold it over my head. When I repent of my sin, that's it. Forgiven. Sins forgotten. You know, when we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because our faith is in him, our trust is in him, we've repented. When we stand before God, he's not going to say, "You remember all those times that you did what I told you not to do." Well, did the father in the story of the prodigal son, when his son came back, the father say, "You know, I really would like to let you back here, but man, you just went too far." God loves to forgive, and when he forgives, that's it. Settled. Over. Offenses forgotten. And that's a model for practical living for us as well. So that is pain. When forgiveness is resolved, we need to forget. The second word in the text that I want you to see that really puts things together is the word punishment in verse 6. Paul says this punishment, and this is really how we know that there was some discipline that went on in this case. There was punishment that was brought to bear upon a man who had done wrong. He had pained the entire congregation, and now he's punished. This punishment, says Paul, is enough. It is a reproof that has come on the man by the majority or by the many. In other words, he's saying the church brought this upon the one. The point is that the church as a group has brought the consequences to bear upon the man for his actions. And that's what church discipline is. The church body brings to bear upon the individual the consequences of his sinful actions. And Matthew 18 calls the church to respond to those who will not listen to its counsel by treating them as an outcast. He said, Jesus said, "Let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Push them away and draw your wall and your circle so that they're on the outside." And how much better it is for the stubborn sinner to feel the pain of being shut out now and repent than to experience being shut out from the marriage supper of the Lamb then. So the Corinthian church had shut this man out. It came to him as punishment, and it brought great sorrow to his heart. It was a sorrow that apparently moved him to repentance, because Paul says, now the punishment is enough. It has accomplished the objective. It has served its purpose. Line drawn. End of punishment. It is satisfactory. The purpose of the church, of church discipline, is ultimately for restoration. You hear people talking about church discipline, this church discipline, that. Sometimes you might think, they just want to kick people out. They just want to exclude. And we talk about exclusion, but it's not for the purpose of ultimate final exclusion. The hope is that is in this exclusion, those who are affected by the discipline will feel pain, because being in that body means something to them. And so this disciplinary action is brought upon them to wake them up And to say it is unsatisfactory to continue living in your lifestyle the way you are and be a part of us. We will not and we cannot tolerate such hostility against God and against the Savior who bought us with His blood. But the goal in it is not to inflict pain. It is to secure restoration. And surely as any parent who disciplines their children well, it's not a discipline to inflict pain upon their children. End of story. No, pain is the tool. And in the affliction and in the pain that is brought to bear, it is hoped that the children will see the error of their way and also feel as much there as anywhere that the relationship that they have with their parent, that they love to be loved by their parent and please their parent, that relationship is so precious to them that this discipline that has been brought upon them is more painful than the application of the Board of Education. It's in the heart. Because there is this experience of the need then for reconciliation, which when parents are good and effective disciplinarians, that's going to be the result. They want repentance and they want to wrap their arms around their child and say, it's okay. Restoration, that's what it's all about. To the genuine Christian, if you are truly a follower of Jesus, your faith is in Him. He's renewed your heart. He's given you a flame of fire and desire for Him. If that is true of you, then Christian fellowship is sweet to you. One thing you do is no sooner is the service over on Sunday afternoon than you're looking forward to next week. No sooner have you said bye to where you're longing again to renew. And how sweet it is for me to hear testimonies of many of you say to me, I just can't hardly wait to get back with my brothers and sisters. It's precious to the believer. It is sweet. So the withdrawal of that fellowship is painful. Authentic believers in Christ want to be with the family. And so what should we think of the masses today who say that they are a part of the church, but they almost never show up? Well, it says they've reduced things to a religion, and they check off their box as infrequently as they feel they can get by with and still hope that when they stand before God, He'll let them in because at least they came to church 2 times a year. Check, check. That's the elimination of the relationship. Just as we've sung this morning in this song, knowing You, Jesus, knowing You, there is no greater thing than to know You. And I never feel on this earth any closer to You than when I am with Your people. But if someone can just never be a part of the gathering of the body, or rarely, it's obviously not important to them. It raises significant questions about whether they really belong to Him and casts significant doubt upon it. If you can go without the fellowship of the church and it doesn't cause you pain in some sense, you very likely are not truly believing in Christ. Now, I'm saying that as a warning, right? And I'm speaking, you know, somewhat to the Sunday morning crowd. I'm speaking to the choir. But it's something to remember. It's just something to think about. Do you long for being with brothers and sisters, singing the songs of the truth, hearing the word proclaimed? If you don't, if you're just here trying to get on a treadmill that you think is going to get you to heaven, I've got bad news about where that thing is going to lead you. Now, we see the Lord ministers to His people through discipline. Now, hopefully, the times that we experience church discipline will be few when we actually have to bring it to pass. But God is always training His people, and we learn obedience through suffering. It is His design that we repent, not that we despair. When you repent, He is looking and waiting, just like the father of the prodigal. It could be that day, that today, the convicting power of God is upon you because of your sin, because you've broken His law, because you have, in effect, defied God and personally trounced against him, come against him. Could be the day that today the power of God convicting is upon you. Here's what you need to realize. You need to realize that the pain that you experience in your heart is his means of calling you back. And it is his assurance that if you will come, he will be there to welcome you. So that you can think of King David. And this thought came to me upstairs this morning, coming back again. King David, when he sinned grievously. Adultery. Murder. And then seemingly unconscious of the deep darkness of his sin until Nathan comes to David. Sent by God, Nathan comes and tells David the story of a rich man who took a sheep from a poor man in order to feed his guests. And David gets all upset and says, "This man, he's done wrong. He needs to suffer for it." And Nathan said, "David, you're the man. That's what you did. That's what you've done." And the convicting power was heavy upon the heart of David. And so David, he's murdered a man, he's had adultery, and he goes to God and he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And in his contrition, he repents and he turns, and he still must face consequences. But he's not going to face those sins again. They're forgiven. They're washed away. Because he repented, he was restored and reconciled with God. And that's what should go on in the church. That brings us to the third word of the text, the word turn. In verses 7 through 10, Paul says, So the punishment is sufficient, so you should rather turn. So he wants the Corinthians to respond to the sinner's sorrow and repentance by turning away from the punishment that they were inflicting. It's time now to change direction. If the action they were carrying out was exclusion, now we're now to turn to inclusion. They were to cease punishment and engage now in restoration. Bring him in. The work of restoration that we see described by Paul has three facets, three aspects to the restoration that he calls them to turn and to give. And those three facets are this: forgiveness, comfort, and love. Do you see that in the text? Let's start with the forgiveness. Restoring the man involves forgiving him. Paul not only says that they should forgive this one, but he also indicates that he has forgiven this one. Forgiveness is the change which moves from punishment to putting the offense out of the way. And their behavior is no longer going to be driven by the offense. It is now going to be driven by the repentance. And the offense is going to be dropped from consideration, put behind, and left there to stay. This is the way God responds to every sinner who repents and turns to him. Everyone who comes to grieve, who comes to express sorrow and regret over their disobedience against God and to turn from it, the Lord receives. He rejoices when what was lost is found. The expression here, lost and found, is highlighted in the parables in Luke 15. When one sheep out of 100 is missing, the owner of the sheep goes to find the one who is missing. And when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulders and brings him home. And bringing him home, he is rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his neighbors to rejoice with him. And Jesus says, just so, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Likewise, a woman has lost a coin, and she rejoices when she finds it. And she calls her friends and say, I found it. I want us to rejoice together. And just so, Jesus said, there is joy in heaven before the angels of God when a sinner repents. Even so, then the father whose son took his inheritance and went and spent it all is welcomed by the father when he returns. There is rejoicing and celebration because there is repentance. And you know, you see, even the activity of this owner of the sheep, it's repentance he's rejoicing in, but how did he get the sheep home? He went after him. When God's work of conviction is in your heart, you're like a sheep who has wandered away, and God is coming after you, and he comes after you with conviction. He comes after you with an absence of running out of all the things you took delight in like this son, so that you will come to an end of yourself and see that there's no hope for you in anywhere with anyone in anything except him. And you come. When you come like that, man, like the father, the prodigal, he wraps his arms around you. He meets you. We look at those who have really done some deep study on the culture and so forth of the cities and the little towns in those days. And those who have studied it say this, that if a son had done what this son did, that normally when he came back to town, all the city people would have seen him off from afar off, and they would all have their shoes up ready to beat him because he had drug his father's name through the mud in the way he did. Which is what makes it so striking that actually what happens is that the father is out in front of everybody. And his desire is not to beat him, not to scourge him, but to love him, to reach and forgive and cleanse and bring him home for a party. Because this is what he wanted. And he's in a better condition now than he was before he left. Because now he has a heart that is knit together with his father. And there is forgiveness. And there is joy and there is celebration because there is repentance. This is the way God receives sinners who repent. He gave his own son to pay the price for sin so that everyone who draws near to God through him will be joyously welcomed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you will come to God this very morning, this very moment, with repentance for your sins and faith in Jesus, he stands there ready to receive and welcome you into his heart. Reconcile, to wipe those sins away, tread them down, throw them in the sea, put them away forever, and receive you as his child and welcome you home. This is to be mirrored in the church when a disciplined sinner repents. Amen. And what joy there is when a sinner repents and fellowship in the body is restored. Now, the second facet of restoration is comfort. So forgiveness, but comfort. Look what Paul says. This word, Paul says that you should now comfort him. And this word takes us back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, in which Paul set forth the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he said is the God of mercy and the God of all comfort. He assures us and he instills us with confidence and hope as we rest in him. The comfort of a restored sinner is the absolute assurance that God forgives and that his sin is put away. This is comfort to say, you're mine. I will never leave you. I will never let you go. It comes as the promises of God are applied, in this case, to this one. So what is Paul wanting these people to do? He's wanting them to forgive him, to say, we've put all this behind. We're stopping the punishment. Welcome. Come out. Come on in. And now let us just assure your heart with all the promises that God has poured out. All these promises that are yes in Christ are yours and mine. Let's revel in the hope of eternity. Let's revel in the glory of his being. Let's revel in what a joy it is to have fellowship with God and to come to expand our understanding and our appreciation every single day of the greatness of his glory and what it is that we can be called the children of God. Behold, what manner of love that the Father should allow us to be his sons. Oh, but he is. That is love, and that is who he is. And this is real. A holy God bringing sinners to rest under his wings and to rest not just in the thrill of knowing we're not punished, but in the joy of knowing that we will be with Him forever. Promises of God applied bring comfort, and they fuel the celebration that takes place, and the welcome is warm. And this keeps the sorrow of one who's been disciplined like this from being excessive, from leading him to despair. You see what that was Paul saying? It's enough. You need to forgive, and you need to comfort him so that his sorrow won't be excessive. The third facet of restoration is the reaffirmation of love. They would not have him back as a second-class citizen. They would not have him back, sort of, but they would welcome him back with affirmation, with words that say, "We love you," but not just that say we love you, that communicate, "We love you." The rejoicing and the celebration says, "We love you. We are happier now than when you were excluded." There is great rejoicing because you're back, because we're not complete without you. They would not welcome him back, but only at arm's length. They would welcome him back with their hearts. That is restoration. Restoration is a rich response to the one who has offended. And you can see that this is applicable to more than just church discipline. There are people in your life that you need to respond to this way, because they've wronged you, and they've asked you to forgive them. And you still want to reach out and remind them of what they did, because they owe you something. That's what your flesh is telling them. That's what Satan is whispering into your ear. Don't let it go. That's his trap. God says, "If I've forgiven," it's kind of like Paul saying, "If I've forgiven, I've forgiven. You forgive. Restore." Now, it is to be noted that Paul says in this context, "What I have forgiven." Did you notice this? Why did he forgive? He says, "What I have forgiven has been for your sake." When I read that, I go, "No, what? Why? Okay. Well, Paul, didn't you forgive because God forgave?" And, well, yeah, that's true, but here's the thing he wants to communicate to them. "I'm still looking out for your well-being. I see forgiveness as a key to protect you in this situation." Protect you from what? From the schemes of the devil. Because it is the scheme and it is the trap of the devil to whisper lies. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Get them back. Vengeance is yours, right? They wronged you, for crying out loud. They ran your name through the mud. Take whatever offense you're thinking about that just is crying out that you won't let go of this morning. The devil's lie is that you shouldn't let go of it. You're stepping on a minefield when you step on that. You're stepping in complete contradiction to what we see in the person of God, what we see expressed in the Apostle Paul, and what we see in this passage being expressive of the way the church should respond. So Paul always has the well-being of the church in mind, and his forgiveness together with theirs is good for them. It is good so that they would not be outwitted by Satan, whose schemes, whose strategy is evident. So how we handle conflict and how we handle sin is incredibly important. It is in dealing on this level that we are exposed to the schemes of the devil, perhaps as much as anywhere else. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that is especially true when it comes to practice of church discipline, and that is especially true when it comes to the need to forgive. Satan despises truth. He is the father of lies. If he can get us to believe his lie, then his satisfaction level is on the rise. His objective is accomplished, at least in part. And so it seems to me that Satan puts traps on either side of the truth, particularly this truth. You know, I was just imagining, you know, Satan's lies are just like two gullies on either side of a bowling lane. When you aren't pretty much straight when you roll that ball down, or at least even the, you people who really bowl well and you use curves and all that, As long as you're, you know, if you get kind of off track, you're going to wind up in the gully. And once you get in there, you don't get out. And there's one on the left and the right. And so it is with truth and Satan. To stay on track, you've got to walk straight down the line of truth. Because to go this way is to get off into his trap. And to go that way is to get off. And when we see this with the Corinthians, you know, because we look back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and here was this situation when a man was living in gross immorality, and they just said, oh, we're so tolerant. We affirm this man. We love this man. So on the one hand, they're not doing anything about disciplining a man that they should. So Paul cries out and said, you've got to do something. I've already given him over to Satan. You need to cast this man out. And then on the other hand, we have 2 Corinthians, where chapter 2, here is this man who has come to a point of sorrow over his sins. And they have done the right thing in disciplining him, but now they're on the verge of overdoing it. They just want, they either went to nothing, to everything here, and we're not letting up. And Paul says, look, don't, it's time to stop. It's enough. It's achieved the objective. He's come back. He wants to be restored. Restore a brother. But if they were to continue on and say, no, we're going to keep putting this, you just don't know how bad this guy made us feel. You don't know how he reflected upon us. Now they've gone from one end to the other, and they're still in Satan's traps. Satan's traps are everywhere. He sets them all over the place. And the only way to avoid his traps is to walk in the truth. To walk according to what is clearly delivered to us in the Word. And that's certainly the case with church discipline. It's certainly the case when you've got someone in your life you need to forgive. Don't forgive, and you're stepping on landmines, Satan's mines. Forgive, and you'll be glorifying to God. All in all, this text puts on display for us the strategic place of the local church in the plan of God for the well-being of his people. The church is a body entrusted with authority. In part, that authority is to be engaged in the discipline of itself. The church is to take decisive action when members are unrepentant, and it is to take decisive action of another kind when disciplined sinners repent. And it is to take decisive action for the glory of God. And this dynamic reflects that God works in and through the church. He ministers directly in the lives of his people through the church. Instruction, worship, fellowship, accountability. You just don't get these when you hop from one place to another. And so, you know, Melissa and I are talking about this a little bit, and she brought us this point this week. You know what? It's just, you know, there was only one option in Corinth. You didn't have 500 churches to choose from, right? And so does it do any good these days to do church discipline? Or should we? Once these questions arise, the setting doesn't mean we don't do what clearly we're told to do, but what kind of complexities are added here? I think it adds more traps, more of Satan's schemes. If I get offended at a church because I have, well, let's just say, I've lived openly in immorality, and the church has come to me once, come to me twice, and I refuse to repent. They bring me before the church, and I say, who are you to tell me what to do? You just want to boss me around? I'm going to go down the street. And so I go down the street, and I do my little thing there. And then I go down the street again and again. I am on the fast track to hell. Because what that exhibits is hardness of heart. So what happens is when one, and this is why churches need to communicate with each other too. Really desperately, when you got some, we welcome visitors. We want people to come and join us. Yeah. But one of the things in welcoming people is we, you know, hey, what if they're running from? We would just march in line with the devil's tool, with the devil's traps, if we don't say, wait a minute, where are you coming from? Why are you coming from there? Are you just trying to, it's our responsibility to be a part of this whole thing. It's our responsibility to to rebuke. Because like David responded to Nathan, when there is a man or a woman whose heart belongs to Jesus Christ, and they are rebuked. Now their first words out of their mouth are probably not, "Oh, forgive me." The first words out of all of our mouths are, "Who are you?" But we go home in our closet. And we go home with the guilt. And we go home with this new sense that we are full of sin. And this is just one expression of it. Who do we want to go back to? Oh, God. But the very people who cared enough for us to say you were wrong. And to be reunited. And to be reconciled. There is where the joy is full and rich. See, when you think about the church, people today, just so many choices exist for where you align yourself, where you position yourselves. And so often people in our day choose and re-choose churches based on the shallowest of matters. It's like picking a store to buy groceries from. And one day you go to Pick and Save, the next you go to Syndex, the next you go to Walmart, and then you go to Sam's and Aldi. And who have I left out? You know, Piggly Wiggly. Because we get a little bit here and a little bit there. Well, that's okay for grocery shopping. But it's not okay, and I'm not saying you should never go to any other church, you know, right? I'm saying we all got to belong to a body where relationships can be built, where these things can be fleshed out and lived out for the glory of God through people. That doesn't come when you're going like a cafeteria line, getting your music from that place and your teaching from that, and just going for a Bible study over here, because something is missing in that. And what's missing is relationships. You're spread so thin you can't go deep with anyone. We must be able to go deep so that we can have relationships in the context of which we rebuke, and in the context of which we encourage, in the context of which we gather around to help, and in the context of which, if necessary, we will say, "You're excluded," so that we can rejoice when you're re-included. You see, relationships take time and effort, and they are forged through ups and downs of life, times of crisis, times of celebration, and not without effort. So I'm closing today with an appeal that we give attention as a body to the quality of our relationships. We are blessed to be bound together in the love of Christ. And when every other commonality has faded away, it is the tie that binds us in Christ that really matters. So, what are you going to do to strengthen those ties with your church family? I would like to ask you to ask God to show you how you can be involved in strengthening this body through strengthening relationships. Resolve to work hard at something that may be undervalued in our culture and society, but which is essential to staying out of Satan's traps. Certainly, you can start with forgiveness. I'm certain if there are people that you are holding something against, God's first measure to you is going to be forgive them. Deal with it. Get past it. Move forward. It's an essential character trait of those who have been forgiven. Is there someone in this fellowship you need to comfort? In this fellowship whom you need to reaffirm your love? Is there some way that you could strategically put yourself to be a help and not a pain to the church in the sense of fostering the depth and the breadth of the relationships? See, I'm talking about more than church discipline, because this church discipline happens in a context. And what we need to make sure is that we're staying far from Satan's schemes in every shape and way. Relationships with one another. Relationships are more important than music. Relationships are more important than how new a building is. Relationships are more important than slick slide presentations. Although, don't y'all like my thing of the Apostle Paul there? Right. Now, so you get what I'm saying? I guess if I was Pastor Groves, I'd say, "Are you with me?" So here's your homework. What can I do? Not just one thing, but what can I be doing that facilitates and strengthens the relational life of Grace Community Church as we gather to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, hear His Word, and love one another to more fervency, to more urgency, to more purity, and more glory to Him. Let's pray. Father God, this morning again, we thank You for the privilege of reading and studying and expounding upon Your Word. And we trust that in the moment, the Holy Spirit has been present with us in a special and powerful way. And we earnestly desire to see work be done in our hearts and lives that will let us be the light You've called us to be. And that will empower us to love You and love each other. To forgive each other. To uphold one another. To come alongside one another in the Spirit of Christ for the glory of Christ. With the anticipation of being with You forever. We just earnestly plead with You, Lord, to accomplish Your work in us. Help us to stay far from the deceiver, far from the lies, and far from the traps by being squarely situated in the heartbeat of the Word that You've given us. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.